following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Psalm 22. This summer, as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we will be punctuating each chapter with a few chapters in the Psalms. One of the reasons we do this is just simply to break up the rhythm of our summer series through Luke, which will continue, Lord willing, into next year, but also to give us an example of how the Old Testament is brought forward into the New. And so this summer, some of the Psalms that we'll be looking at are going to be directly related to Christ, his ministry, and the impact that the gospel particularly has as New Covenant believers that we look at in the Old Testament. So one of the goals in studying the Psalms, one of my goals for you, is that you have a better grasp on how to read the Bible and to study the Bible for yourself. And so a little bit what I'll do today is wear a little bit of my teacher hat so that I can help you understand what I'm doing, show you a little bit of my work and to where I've gotten what I'm saying from in the text. That's going to be helpful to you. The Psalms are one of the easiest and most widely read books of the Bible. They're short. They're great for devotionals. If you're not already reading the Psalms on a daily basis, I would really highly commend it to you. Just as an aside, one of the practices that I began doing many years ago is reading 5 Psalms a day. You do that, you can read the entire Psalm in a book of Psalms in a month. Just simply pick whatever day you're on. Today's the 13th. Start with Psalm 13 and just add 30 to that until you read it 5 times. You do that, you'll be done in a whole month. So 13 and then 43 and then 73 and then 103. And then 133, and then tomorrow start with Psalm 14. Just as an aside, great tip, it'll get you through it. Even if you skip a day, you don't make that one, you have read almost the entirety of the book of Psalms, save 5. Some months you have a whole day left, and you can dedicate that just to Psalm 119 if you'd like, because sometimes that takes a little bit extra time, and you can just have that one for the extra day of the month. But let's begin with prayer, and then we'll begin by studying and reading together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I do pray that in the remainder of our time we have, that we would, as your people, devote ourselves to this word, that as I teach it, it would be clear, true, sufficient, that there would be a clear window by which we may see, know, and understand the gospel, that we would believe it. We pray, God, for those who are here struggling with addictions or discouragement or listlessness. We pray, Lord, that through the study, the reading, and through the counsel your word gives, they would be encouraged and revived in soul and spirit to love you more faithfully and to pursue you more ardently. We pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, or perhaps they're traveling for work, or they're sick, like many families I know are, or dealing and caring for loved ones who are sick. Father, we pray that you would encourage them and let them know that you love them, and God, direct them to your word for the source of encouragement and exhortation. Above all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word in our lives, in the rule and reign of Christ over us and in our hearts. As always, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Discerning readers of the Bible will no doubt have picked up Psalm 22's use throughout the New Testament, and particularly in relationship to Jesus. It is used often by the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and in Mark, as well as by the author of Hebrews, and by Paul himself, and Peter, who speaks of David in his Psalms as speaking about Christ. Yet there is an interpretive question that you and I have to ask before we begin to handle Psalm 22. Because you and I are not reading nor seeking to understand it as David when he initially penned it, nor the ancient Israelites as they sang it and rehearsed it in their worship services. You and I are reading it this side of the New Covenant, this side of the New Testament. And we must wrestle and grasp how Psalm 22 is elevated and transformed into a psalm not about David, but about Jesus. So the interpretive question that we have to ask and settle first and foremost, before we go further, is of whom does Psalm 22 speak? Is it David? Or is it Jesus? Or perhaps, is it both? A second question related to the first is that when Jesus quotes this psalm, as he does, the first verse of Psalm 22, as he hangs on the cross, Matthew records him in the Aramaic, Mark in the Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus quotes this psalm as he hangs on the cross, what does he intend that his listeners would mean and understand as he does it? Does he intend only to resonate with the themes of the psalm? Clearly themes of despair, exhaustion, abandonment, maybe fear? Or does Jesus have in view the entirety of the psalm being fulfilled in his crucifixion and his resurrection? In other words, is Jesus here just quoting the opening line of the psalm as if to resonate with the author, much like you and I might quote a song that resonates and fits with our circumstance? Or does he pick up the psalm and say, this is me. It is no longer David, but I who speak. It is my cry to God. It is my prayers. It is my dependence upon the Lord that's in full focus. Well, friends, I don't see how any discerning Christian could fail to draw a strong correlation between Psalm 22 and Jesus, particularly Jesus and his crucifixion. And apparently Matthew and the writers of the Gospels could neither, as he draws on this psalm throughout the crucifixion event. Not only does he record Jesus reciting this psalm, but references this psalm multiple times. You may have picked this up as well. And then they scoff and jeer at Jesus on the cross. It's even quoted during the Gospels that they disperse and gamble for his clothes, that they cast lots there in verse 18. That he says he thirsts, his bones are broken. So Psalm 22 is a messianic and prophetic depiction, it seems, of Jesus, and particularly of his crucifixion, of his death. And so we have to make this interpretive choice, I think rightly, and I think it's warranted, that as we read Psalm 22, we don't read it primarily as a prayer or a song of David, though it is certainly that, and not less than. But because we have the New Testament, and because we have the revelation of God in Christ, who went to the cross, who has taken on and embodied this psalm, we read it not as a prayer of David, but as a prayer of Christ. Many of the ancient church fathers commend this view, though you are free to disagree with both myself and them at your own peril, but you may do so. I don't think it does injury to the text. I think you can still see clearly Christ's fulfillment of it. But here, my suggestion is that as we read and consider Psalm 22, you read it as Christ who speaks, as Christ who prays, as the one who is forsaken, as the one who depends and trusts upon the Lord, who looks to God for his deliverance, who sees those who encompass him and his enemies, who finds himself in the mouth of a lion and in the dust of death, and yet who goes before the congregation of his brothers and praises God, and who welcomes in all the nations of the earth because of the deliverance God has given through his victory. I believe that is the right and the New Testament intended way we should read this. And so we must first read and then understand this psalm as a messianic psalm spoken by David as a type of Christ. David's greater son is the one who comes to embody and fulfill this psalm, not primarily David. In fact, there is no event that we know about David's life that corresponds to the depth of suffering that's recorded and envisioned here. We don't know anything about David that would say this fits and corresponds to what he's gone through. Certainly in the emotional life of David, he's called out upon God. We see in the Psalms that there is a desire that God would answer when he seems far off. But Psalm 22 stands apart in its exhaustive suffering. We see a man in the brink of death, whose soul stands in the mouth of a lion. So I think we need to understand this as a messianic song spoken as David as a type of Christ. Now, when we talk about type or typology, it's important to know what that means. That David was his own person, and he's not just a stand-in for Jesus until we get to Jesus, but that David was a foreshadowing of the person and work that Jesus would ultimately do and be. In fact, the word type It's still used around. Think of typesetting. Back in the day, we don't so much do this now because we have digital devices and the such, but you would have a type, a mirror image of a letter T or C or whatever it might be, or an image, and it would be pressed into paper or perhaps clay or a mold, and the impression is the type, and the metal letter would be the archetype. So you have Jesus, who is the antitype, and David here, who stands as the impression of that person. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, from Moses to Joseph to David to many other figures in the Old Testament that ultimately we see is formed and shaped around Christ. So we must do this with Psalm 22, because it is Jesus, clearly, who fulfills its ultimate meaning. Now, as we consider the text expositionally, we'll do so in three phases. The first is in the first 10 verses, which we'll just call suffering and silence. Clearly, we see here a deep despair and suffering that David records. And this is then picked up by Christ as he suffers on the cross at Calvary. The language there is not hyperbolic. It is not simply that he feels in despair, that he is not so much despairing of his life, but is despairing of the absence of God in his life. My God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me? Why are you distant from me? Or as he says in the psalm, so far from saving me. Jesus on the cross, and David here, as he records it, prophetically thinking perhaps of the descendant of his own who would come to sit on the throne, that death for him is inevitable, that God stands however close, yet still far enough that his life does not seem like it can be saved, that his answer cannot be heard. He says in verse 2, O God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Now, this isn't a lapse of faith. David isn't failing to believe in God. And Jesus, of course, on the cross, has not given up belief in God. It's not a lapse of faith, but it's a cry of disorientation. The sight of God now has seemed to be closed off. He is in what one commentator would say in the dark night of the soul. When darkness is surrounding, there's a disorientating effect where you no longer know where up is, where north is. The light of God's wisdom, kindness, favor, presence cannot be seen. And so David isn't making a theological point about whether or not God is there or not. He's not speaking of God's omniscience or omnipresence. He's not speaking theologically about the cross and how the Son of God can somehow be abandoned by God, who he is in the flesh. This isn't a theological point, but an experiential one. It is one he is feeling and experiencing in his flesh. In fact, we know this because Jesus himself prays to God even on the cross. So God, he knows. Cry goes out, Lord, I feel distant and abandoned. And this abandonment did not begin on the cross, but began, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus first prays and receives no answer. There, the writer of Hebrew tells us that Jesus cries out in agony. And the gospel writers tell us that he prays so fervently for God that he sweats blood. So Jesus is not having a crisis of faith, but is for the first time in all of eternity beginning to experience a separation of unity between the Father and himself. And as David records the psalm, looking prophetically down to the future of his descendant who himself would fulfill this, There is, it seems to be, an irreconcilable difference between the promises believed by David in the experience of suffering and despair. That he knows God is good. He knows God is just. He even says here that you are holy, God. He knows that God is not doing anything wrong, and yet this suffering seems to bring confusion, despair, and lament. In other words, how is David to square the troubles that he's facing at the hands of this terrible enemy with the blessed nature of the covenant that God has made with him? Those two things seem at odds. How can God, who has promised to prosper God's people, be so silent in their deepest need? And clearly, you and I, we can understand this impulse. We live in this tension where we know and believe theologically and theoretically that God is good and just, that everything he does is right. Even the worst things imaginable are good in God's sight if he has ordained and planned them to be so. And yet in the middle of those circumstances, we have a very difficult time reconciling those, don't we? When the bank account has run low or negative, even though you've been grinding and you've been faithful, you've been generous, you've tried to be a good steward, but the hits keep coming. Or you've worked hard at your job, but you're passed over for the promotion, or you're even let go. Or you study for the test, you work hard in school, but you don't get the grade that you had hoped. Or the news of an undesirable health outcome comes from a test, or you begin experiencing pain, and the worst news comes. And you stand in the midst of this tension, and you wonder, if God is supposed to be for me, and he's promised a life of joy and abundance and blessing, why is it does life seem to be so difficult? And on a theological scale, you can explain all of it. But on an experiential level, you're perplexed. Well, if we feel that, Jesus, who has from eternity lived in perfect harmony and unity with the Father, hanging on the cross, now experience the most unimaginable tension of the absence and the silence of God. For on this grander scale, it is Jesus who experiences the isolation from God's presence. You know, it's not that God completely abandons Christ or that he's removed himself from this whole event. He hasn't forgotten the purposes that he intends to fulfill through Christ. Yet we see in the Gospels and on the cross, even as Jesus cries out the psalm of forsakenness and despair, God is temporarily unleashing the full force of his wrath of sin against Christ. He never ceases to love his Son. He never ceases to be near to his Son. But Jesus, in the moment of crucifixion, is experiencing not the unity of the Father, but his wrath against sin. He is experiencing God's hatred and burning anger against unrighteousness. Jesus not only feels this, of course, in his body, with the physical torment he undergoes, but he experiences this in his soul. As the song we sing and will after today's sermon, it is as if the Father turns his face away. Now, it's not as if the Father does not want to punish Jesus. The gospel, according to the prophet Isaiah, tells us that it pleased God to bruise his Son. And Jesus, for that matter, goes to the cross joyfully. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endures the cross and despises its shame. So what is the heinousness of the cross? It's not simply that Jesus suffered a physical death, but that in so doing, he suffered agonizing isolation from the Father. But he does this because he enters into the plight of mankind. Because these verses here represent not only Jesus' status on the cross, abandoned by God, as it were, but it resembles mankind's own predicament post-Eden. We, friends, had the pleasure in creation of walking in perfect unity with God in the garden. Man was created perfect, righteous, and upright. There was no sin in the world, and Adam and Eve obeyed perfectly in all that God had commanded. It was not until the serpent deceived Eve and Adam trespassing against the law of God, did sin enter the world through their rebellion. And now we live as Adam's posterity under the weight and the burden of a withdrawn and fractured unity with God. No longer do we have the perfect harmony and unity with the Father who created us, but we live under the burden of a fractured unity and relationship with God. In essence, we now live at a distance from God. Now, in his grace, he hasn't fully removed his presence from us. And he has provided in his grace and according to his will, ways for us to still commune with him. But we no longer, as sinful human beings, have the ability to commune with God in perfect unity and harmony because of sin. This is what David has in mind here. The reason that he can say that he is a worm and not a man is because he has been so debased by sin that before God there is a distance that he cannot overcome. And so God must bridge the gap. In other words, we can say that we have lost something precious when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And our existence is one of a sort of deserved forsakenness. God is righteous and holy, he says, and therefore is righteous in forsaking those who rebel against him. He is under no obligation to redeem those who rebel against him. And even though he has set a path forward that he may redeem those whom he loves to himself, until that is fully manifested in our lives, we live in this sort of deserved forsakenness. It is not that God is altogether absent or completely condemning of us, but rather that we harbor a rebellion in our hearts and we have made God an enemy to our pride as we stood ourselves up against him. And so David rightly acknowledges here in verse 3, God's holiness and the need for God to intervene to purify the evil that separates us from his presence. He says, you are holy, enthroned on the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them, and they cried to you and were rescued. They trusted and were not put to shame. For there is evil all about him. And God in his purity must cleanse the evil and bridge the gap of distance if David is to be renewed to God. And this evil we see is manifested in all the jeers and the taunts of the enemy there in verses 6 through 8. This enemy who desires to destroy the trust and the faith that God's people confidently place in God. He's despised and scorned. And all who see mock. They laugh. They jeer. They wag their heads. In verse 8, we see this mock. Let him deliver him. If he trusts in God, let God deliver him. Or as what is called out to Christ on the cross, physician, heal yourself. It is the desire of the enemy to destroy the trust and the faith that God's people, that you and I have confidently placed in God. But notice, God is the keeper of our faith. In verse 9 through 11, David says that these will not rock my faith because you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you from my mother's breasts. In the womb, I was cast upon you. Always, from birth, you have been my God. God is the keeper of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the one who holds us fast to the faith. And we will be made to trust God and trust in his deliverance through the grace and the loving kindness of his will, of his purposes. And so too does Jesus, in crying out to God, intend to invoke the trust and the confidence that cannot be shaken, that gives him the joy, knowing that whatever he endures for our sake on the cross will be rewarded by his Father, who will vindicate the righteous. So Jesus suffers fully what you and I suffer existentially. You and I live in this sort of deserved forsakenness, isolated from God in our rebellion, and he enters into that and fully takes on the isolation on the cross. He brings deliverance through God's holiness, as the holy and just God delivers righteous wrath and anger against our sin on Christ, who fully makes a sacrifice and atonement for us. This is what Jesus does. So we see a suffering and a silence of God answered then by him who trusts in God. The second section, verses 11 to 21, we see then this continuance of death and ultimate deliverance continue to play out. David there in verse 11 faces his enemies. And in this section here is portrayed as wild and ravenous beasts like dogs and lions, bulls and oxen. But ultimately in verse 15 we see that the enemy that he faces is death itself. He's encompassed on every side like a roaring and ravening lion. He is in the jaws of death. My strength is dried up, it says in verse 15. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He says even in verse 16 that they have pierced my hands and feet. David here is facing the greatest enemy. And Jesus faces the greatest enemy, death. And so in verses 19 to 21, he prays for help. And when he does so, this is not a simple plea that God would rescue him. It is not a prayer for the ending of suffering or the vindication of innocence, but it is a prayer for the victory and deliverance from death. Notice what he says. You, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. For I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you who fear the Lord. He has heard my cry. We'll praise him. So when he prays, it's not simply a prayer for the rescuing or the ending of suffering, but for the victory over death. This is a prayer for resurrection. David understands his life to be in such peril that death is only the next step. It's inevitable. Jesus, hanging on the cross, knows that God intends to cause suffering and pain in obedience to death. And so the prayer here is Jesus invokes this psalm is not that God would somehow give him a way out, but that God would deliver him from death, not from suffering. So David's faith, which shapes his view of this agonizing suffering, is once again fulfilled typologically in Christ. The prayer there is offered by God, or offered by Jesus to God, as a hope and a confidence in the deliverance from death through his resurrection. We see several of these verses realized in Christ's crucifixion account. The physical condition of Jesus we see in verse 14, and 15, 16, and 17. We see the mocking of Christ again mouthed in verses 8 through 9, the gambling away of his clothes in there in verse 18. All of these, the Gospels pick up as relating to Jesus. And thus, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 recounts that Jesus, after death, is crowned with glory and proclaims victory in the congregation by quoting from Psalm 22. It says there in verse 9 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read it and you can see it later, that we see him, that is Christ, for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, whom, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and he quotes from Psalm 22 here, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. What Jesus goes on to do is to proclaim there in verse 22, in the midst of the congregation, the praise and the glory of God of having delivered him from death, not by giving his enemies what they deserve or by delivering him from the crucifixion itself, but by through suffering and through death, redeeming his life by raising it from the dead. Jesus invokes Psalm 22 to say, this is how God will deliver his people, by raising them from the dead. And he begins with his own. So we see this instance of death given over to deliverance through the power of resurrection. And the remainder of the psalm, verses 22 to 31, is really this reflection on the promise and the proclamation of the gospel. That we see in verses 22 to 24, this praise and glory that is proclaimed for God, for the certainty of deliverance. Notice the future tense there, that I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. O you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. We are praising God for the certainty of our deliverance because we see it manifested and demonstrated in the certainty of Christ's deliverance. This is why the Apostle Paul connects Jesus' death and resurrection to our own. That we have been united by baptism to a death like his will certainly be united in resurrection like his. This is the hope by which we praise and we tell and celebrate in our midst. The resurrection is as much in view when we take the Lord's Supper as is Christ's crucifixion. We proclaim it and tell it to each other for what Christ has done and what God has done in Christ. In verse 26 and 24, we've got these indicative statements of this blessed state that we receive by being counted among those whom God has redeemed in his Messiah. Or we have prayers of God, which unfolds the blessing in light of his victory and the establishment of his kingdom. Notice the things that come because of the victory of this descendant of David from the grave. He says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied in verse 26. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So in this resurrected state in which Jesus secures for us, there will be no more hunger, no more isolation or distance from God, and there will be no more death, for he has conquered over death. Your hearts, he prays, may live forever. Not only this, but all the nations of the earth will come and worship and bow down before God. That is no longer uniquely given to a certain group of people, but to all of the earth, the gospel will be given and offered. And so this fulfillment of Psalm 22 goes beyond David's own covenant, which God made with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he will have a son, a descendant on the throne forever, but harkens all the way back to Abraham's covenant with God, in which God says that through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And here we see that through the death and the resurrection of the descendant of Jesus, of David, Jesus himself, the world indeed is blessed. But it goes even further beyond Abraham's covenant to the covenant that God made in Genesis with Adam and with Eve after the fall. To Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he promises that all would be made new again and that the curses, because of sin, will be rolled back. Death will be defeated and the curse will be no more. So David has in view the complete restoration of all sin and death and decay and despair. And he has this in view through the one who will come, who will suffer all those things and then have victory over it. So the ultimate declaration of the psalm, this then is a declaration of God's righteousness there in verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And what is it that we proclaim? That he has done it. In Jesus' own words on the cross, before he breathes his last, he says that it is accomplished. I believe he prays on the cross, Psalm 22, and he finishes his work of suffering by reminding us, and those who recall Psalm 22 from his words, that he will proclaim to his people yet unborn that God accomplishes all that he intends to accomplish. He has done it. Two things we need to pause and consider about the psalm. First, we must pause to consider, first, the depths of Christ's suffering. We need to consider the depths of Christ's suffering. It cannot be overstated. In fact, language fails to grasp it, that the perfect, sinless Son of God suffers for sin. We don't have the capacity to fully understand what it means for the eternal Son of God to take on finite being and to suffer for sin which he was never capable of committing, and then to suffer the wrath of God in isolation from the Father, which for all time in eternity past he has always and forever enjoyed. The depths of Christ's suffering must be considered as much as we are able to properly understand what has taken place in the cross. It is precisely Christ, the Son of God, who must suffer for the wrath of God to be fully satisfied. Only God himself could have fully satisfied God's own wrath against sin. Otherwise, we would continually be paying for our sin through sacrifice after sacrifice, or eternal condemnation and damnation upon our own death. But Christ, going to the very bottom, to the depths of suffering, was able to perfectly and sufficiently exhaust God's wrath. Here's what that means. Because Christ suffered so fully and so completely, there is no wrath left against sin for those who are in Christ. That's wild. You're a Christian and you sin, there is no wrath of God reserved for you. Paul says it very clearly in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean there's no discipline or judgment, or that you do not grieve the Spirit when you sin, or that you do not sin. It means simply that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath for you on the ledger on your account. The depth of Christ's suffering was absolutely necessary to exhaust God's wrath. So, you who tend to beat yourself up over your failings and your sin, saying that you deserve the wrath of God, you may not intend to, but you undermine the depth of Christ's suffering on your behalf. Christ paid 99% of my sin, but I need to carry the 1% because I keep messing up. Brothers and sisters, that is an anti-gospel way of thinking. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't lament over sin, fight sin, pray with Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But we must say, "But thanks be to God in Christ, who suffers and dies for us." So the depth of Christ's suffering must be always present before us as we consider the cross, consider his work. Otherwise, we will not fully come to appreciate and understand the totality of our forgiveness. And you will live in a constant state of having to earn or redeem yourself out of that 1% or 0.5% of God's wrath that you receive. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. So consider the depths of Christ's suffering. But in doing so, secondly, consider then the depths of God's love. For again, he had no obligation to redeem us and would be fully righteous and just to condemn us for all eternity. He could have condemned the world. He could have destroyed it, not by flood, but by fire. He's under no obligation to redeem any, but in loving kindness sent his son, knowing full well the depths of suffering that Christ would endure. So as you consider the depths of Christ's suffering to exhaust the depths of Christ's God's wrath, consider the love of God, the depth and the breadth that God displays in sending his own son. Again, language here fails. The closest we can get to it is simply imagining sacrificing one of our own children to save another. As a parent, it is almost difficult, if not impossible, to imagine truly, honestly doing that, even if our children were willing. And yet this is precisely what God did. So the psalm then does two things. As we consider the depths of Christ's suffering, the depths of God's love, it comforts Christians. And the comfort of the psalm is that God will deliver those who trust in him and call upon him for help. He's done this. David's comfort was that God is holy and just, and even though it feels like he's far off, he's not. There's a comfort there. But the wonder of the psalm is that he accomplishes this through Christ. For Romans 10:13 says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So brothers and sisters, I just want you to take comfort in the fact that your circumstances is not the end. That your suffering or your distress is not what defines you as a child of God. That Christ has entered into despair. He has entered into isolation and he has suffered fully in a way that you never could. Isolation and wrath of God. Completely exhausting it so that you may be reconciled to God, that you may say, Christ has done it. And that your job and my job and our job as a church then is to preach and to pray and to proclaim, verse 29 through 31, serving him, bowing down before him, proclaiming all that God has done, telling of the coming generations what Jesus has done for us on the cross, proclaiming his righteousness to a people yet unborn, affirming, reminding that he has done it. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, there is always much more to be said about this psalm, and I pray that we would be so stirred in our hearts and affection to continue to receive the truth and the comfort. But above this, Lord, we'd be moved in affection and wonder to see Christ as he who speaks in the psalm of having gone to the cross, suffering the wrath of God, having been isolated from your presence as you pour out the wrath against our sin on him. And in his death for 3 days, and then raising him from the dead, securing for us our salvation. You are gracious and merciful, holy and awesome. So we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.